So I'm fighting this nasty bug, and it's affecting my voice and my energy level. So you can pray for me these next 20 minutes. But before we hear God's word proclaimed, let's come before Him in prayer together. God of call, God of transformation, God of the Lenten journey. Help us, Lord, this morning to discern your still a small voice and open our hearts to change and to growth so that we may walk with Christ. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, last week, Sunday morning, we briefly reflected on one of the deepest sorrows known to humanity, the loss of a child. And obviously, our text today also speaks to such a loss. And whether it be the death of a child, a parent, a spouse, a loved one, or even a close friend, sooner or later, we all know such grief. We know what it's like to struggle with deep sorrow, anguish, affliction. We know what it's like to weep and cry and lament. And of course, oftentimes in the midst of such lament, we cry out to God for comfort and for understanding. And many of our questions often begin with one simple word. Why? Why now, God? Why does it have to be this way? Why don't you just end this war with the evil one right here, right now? Why, God? Why? In many ways, the good Dr. Luke answers some of these important questions through the story in our text today. Luke tells us what Jesus does for a mother who suffers the tragic death of her one and only son. And in this story, not only do we see Jesus' compassion, but also his power over death itself, and the worship and the witness it inspires. The compassion, the power of Jesus, and the worship and the witness that it inspires. The context of our text today is that Jesus has been in Capernaum. He's been healing the sick. And Luke writes that soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. And as apparently as they approached this little town, they're met by a sad procession coming out of the city. It's a funeral procession. And according to the custom of the time, the dead are buried outside the city, usually at twilight, on the same day that they die. It's the ancient world's version of a processional on their way to the cemetery. There may not be a long line behind a hearse, but we can certainly picture the scene taking place. Within this processional, there are musicians who are playing mournful songs on their instruments. There's professional mourners, often women who weep and wail as a public expression of the communal grief. And then there's also the people of the town, those who come to pay their last respects. Together, they will lay their friend to rest in one of those rocky tombs in the cemetery by the side of the road. In many ways, the entire scene is a good picture of our own human condition. Because of sin, our lives are also filled with much grief and sorrow. God gave us life. Humanity chose sin. And because of that sin, we have come under judgment. Romans 5, verse 12 tells us that just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Sin is the source of all of our sorrow. Not only sin itself, but the righteous wrath of God on account of that sin. By our very sin nature, we're deserving of God's judgment. And so as Jesus is watching this sad procession just outside the little town of Nain, He's also witnessing the tragic and lost condition of humanity itself. And as he hears the loud lamentations, no doubt he's weeping within. He knows what's taken place. Luke tells us that near the front of the procession is the dead man himself, likely wrapped in a burial shroud and lying on an open stretcher, carried on the shoulders of his friends. Walking in front of his lifeless body is the young man's mother, most likely walking alone. In those days, it was the custom for the family to walk in front of the deceased. And since she's a widow herself with no other children, there's likely no one else beside her. In many ways, it's probably one of the saddest funeral processions one could ever imagine. The woman herself has been down this road before when she buried her husband, and now she's grieving again, grieving a loss that seems too great to bear. Not only is the dead man her only son, but now she has no one left to protect and provide for her. There may have been a crowd of sympathizers with her, but in a very real sense, she is all alone. She's making her way to the cemetery to bury a very big piece of her own heart. The good news, of course, is that on the way to the tomb, she meets Jesus. And when Jesus sees her situation, his heart goes out to her. "Don't cry," he gently says to her. He's sensitive to her grief and sorrow. He can see that she's all alone in the world, and in compassionate love, he graciously takes the initiative to address her needs. Jesus is the protector of widows. He doesn't wait to be asked. He knows precisely what this woman needs. He's not afraid to address them. Unfortunately, there are many Christians today who tend to shy away from people who are significantly hurting or grieving. Sometimes we're not sure what to say. Maybe sometimes we're afraid that what we might say might be the wrong thing. Or maybe we're just not willing to do the hard work necessary in persevering and walking alongside someone experiencing trauma and pain. The Greek word that Luke uses to describe Jesus' response is a word of passionate feeling. It's an intense word for a gut response of loving sympathy for someone else's heartache and despair. Jesus isn't afraid of messy ministry. And of course, that's evident all throughout the Gospels. Jesus goes out of his way to respond to those who are intensely suffering, those who are in great need. It's how he responds at the tomb of Lazarus when he weeps with Martha and Mary. It's how he responds to the people of Jerusalem in their own helpless condition. It's even how he responds to his own mother Mary at the cross. He sees her weeping and he commends her to the care of his beloved disciple John. And in much the same way, this is precisely how Jesus cares for us today. One of the reasons Luke includes this story in his gospel is so that we might know the compassion of Christ in all of our sorrow. Because the same Jesus who reaches out to the widow of Nain is the same Jesus who reaches out to us in our own sorrow, in our own pain. The sovereign God of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, is filled with kindness for those who are weeping. He not only knows our suffering, but he hears our cries of anguish and despair. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows," the prophet writes. The promise of God for any believer who is grieving and lamenting significant loss. "Blessed are those who mourn," Jesus says to us, "for they will be comforted." When troubles arise, Jesus invites us to find our rest, our strength, in Him. And then, of course, just as we experience the compassion of Christ in our own lives, we too are called to actively express that same compassion towards others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God." In other words, the comfort we receive is the comfort that we're called to give. And when we do, we're walking in the way of Jesus. To be like Christ is to be drawn to people who suffer. It's to have an instinctive compassion for those in sorrow. It means taking active notice of people in pain, lonely widows, grieving loved ones, the terminally ill, victims of injustice, you name it. It means entering into their situation with sympathy and with empathy. And it means giving them the freedom to grieve without presuming to tell them how they should feel or how long they should grieve. In other words, it means tangibly showing them the Savior who died for them, who lives for them, and who still loves them. It means being Jesus Himself to them. And what a profound difference that often makes in their own Via Dolorosa journey. You see, at the heart of Jesus' command to the widow to don't cry is really a call to believe the gospel, to believe that God has visited His people, and His name is Jesus. He's the only one who can truly meet our greatest longings and needs. But Jesus does far more than just provide comfort to a grieving widow. He also speaks to an expectation of a miracle. In other words, not only does He care for this widow's current emotional needs, but He goes on to show her what He's going to do about that, about death, the death that's causing all her sorrow. Luke tells us that Jesus went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. And the reason they probably stood still is because, according to the law, touching the place of the dead made one ceremonially unclean. In other words, it was a religiously forbidden thing to do. But Jesus is the Lord of life. He's not contaminated by death. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus has the divine authority to keep death in its place. And so in this powerful story, we witness a dramatic confrontation taking place at the very front of a funeral procession. It's literally a collision between ultimate good and utter evil. It's a battle between life and death. Those grieving have come out to bury their dead, but when the procession meets Jesus, death has to stop in its tracks. Whereas everyone else has to follow the procession, Jesus has the authority to bring it to a halt. In fact, when He puts out His hand to touch the coffin, it's as if He's literally saying, "Death, you can come this far, but no further." It's like Gandalf before the Balrog in The Lord of the Rings. "You shall not pass." And then as the crowd watches and the pallbearers wait, Jesus speaks to the body of the one laying shrouded in death. And He says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sits up, begins to talk. And Jesus gives him back to his mother. It's an understatement to say what a strange sight this must have been to those who are present. No doubt they're wondering what in the world Jesus is doing, not only touching a cold, lifeless corpse, but then also speaking to it. And then Jesus makes good on his audacious command. The Greek used here for sat up literally means a full physical recovery. And just to show that this recovery is complete, Luke informs us that the resurrected man begins to talk. The grave has no claim on him this day. With the power of his word, Jesus has raised him from the dead. It's yet another sign of Jesus' divine power. Unlike the prophet Elijah, Jesus doesn't raise the dead through prayer. No, he simply gives a command. With a spoken word, even the dead obey the Son of God. Of course, in order to perform this miracle, Jesus has to first summon this man's soul from the place of the dead. In other words, he has to reunite his body and soul. It's even more proof that the power of Jesus extends over both the visible and the invisible, over body and soul, over life and death. And one of the important things that this miracle does is that it also points us ahead to Jesus' own resurrection. The one that will take place only 15 chapters later. The death and resurrection that's at the very heart of our Christian faith. There is a notable difference between the two. In our passage, when the young man comes back to life, he's still in his old body. When Jesus rises from the dead, the Holy Spirit gives him a glorious, immortal body, the kind of body that we too will receive at the final resurrection. But nevertheless, the raising of the widow's son points us to the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's one of the first hints in Luke's gospel that Jesus will rise from the dead. Out of immense compassion for our dead and dying race, Jesus comes into the world to die for our sin and to rise again. His own resurrection proves to us that Jesus has the power to bring us back to life. Not only does he comfort us in our sorrow, but he gives us spiritual life. He gives spiritual life to our dead souls through faith in his cross. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, he has the power to grant us eternal life. Our Savior's own resurrection is both the promise and the proof of our own future resurrection. What an incredible comfort and assurance for us today. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the death of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sin. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the hope of eternal life. And this morning and every morning, we can know for sure that when we die, God will receive our souls unto himself. And then on the last day, he will raise our bodies to glory. On that great day, you and I will be reunited with all the people we love in Jesus Christ. We will be with the saints, the loved ones who've gone before us for all eternity. One of the small proofs of this is right here in our passage. Take note of how after Jesus raises the young man from the dead, he then gave him back to his mother. The word gave is a reminder that life after death is a free gift of God's grace. The story would be incomplete without this important detail. Incomplete because you'll recall that it was because of his compassion for the widow that Jesus got involved in the first place. It was precisely because he was sensitive to her suffering that he brings the young man back to life. And now Jesus completes the story by restoring the man to his mother's arms. It's the type of joyful reunion that we too will one day have in heaven itself. The reunion of every believer in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, Jesus promises that an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out. In other words, at the final resurrection, every child of God will be raised to everlasting glory. All our tears will be wiped away. Even death itself will be no more. It's a day that not only will we be reunited with our loved ones, but even more importantly, we will be home. Like Maxine Gridanus, we will be home forever. We will be home with God. But in the meantime, how then shall we live? Knowing that there is a glorious resurrection yet to come, how do we live today? In our passage, we read that after Jesus brings the young man back to life, those present are filled with awe and praise God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. And in much the same way, we too are called to respond to the resurrection of Jesus with worship and with witness. Worship and witness so that everyone may know about the saving grace and the power of Christ our Lord. Take note that when this young man comes back to life, the people are filled with awe. Other versions of the verse use the word fear. Raising the dead literally put the awe and the fear of God into people in a good way. There is a holy reverence for what Jesus has done, and this causes the people to glorify God together. They recognize that the dead can only be raised by the power of God, and so they return the praise back to God, and they glorify him as the Lord and the giver of life, life after death. And in addition, they also begin to praise Jesus himself. They didn't yet know that he is the Son of God, but they couldn't deny his power. At the very least, they know that he's a great prophet. And so they testify that in Jesus, God himself has visited his people. It's the kind of language that points us back to the promises made even before Christ is born. It even points us back to the days of Elisha, who incidentally was the last prophet to raise someone from the dead. It's been almost 1,000 years since anyone in Israel has witnessed this kind of miracle. But now God has visited his people again, and they are understandably full of praise. Well, the same should be true for us today. God has visited us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus die for our sin, but he is raised from the dead to give us hope in the resurrection. And so every week that we gather for worship, every day we live our lives, should be lived before God with a sense of reverence and awe. We were created to worship. And together we glorify the Son for the gift of resurrection life. In addition, this precious gift that we've received in Christ is far too wonderful to keep to ourselves. We simply have to share it with others. When the good people of Nain see their beloved friend come back to life, they couldn't possibly keep it a secret. They intentionally go out, they share what they've witnessed. Soon the entire country hears about it. And in much the same way, we too are called to give testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we truly know that Jesus died for our sin and is raised from the dead, we want everyone else to know it too. The good news of the gospel of Christ is that even if one is spiritually dead, Jesus can bring them back to life. He calls to us in his word, and through the power of the Spirit, we hear his voice. And he awakens us up from our spiritual slumber. This is good news for all people. It's good news for people who are afraid to die. It gives them hope of life after death. It assures them that death is not the end. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we can receive the gift of eternal life. It's good news for those who are grieving, especially those grieving the loss of loved ones who've gone before us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that we will see our loved ones again, and one day we will be reunited in glory with all believers for all eternity. To know the hope of the resurrection is to also know the joy of salvation. That hope doesn't wipe away all of our tears, not yet anyway, but it can give us joy even in the midst of our sorrow. Joy because we know that the day is coming when Jesus himself will say to the dead, "Get up and weep no more," and all will be well. All will be well with our soul. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.